We've come then to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll give our final attention to this prophet, at least for the time being here, particularly verses 18 and 19, when the prophet concludes his prayer and his praise of the Lord and the whole of the book. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. One thing that each of us shares in this world, whatever our age, whatever our experiences, is a desire to escape pain. It happens physically, of course. We come across something and we know it'll cause pain and we'd like to avoid it. It happens emotionally. And we have various ways of dealing with that, whether avoidance or insulating ourselves or burying things so that it doesn't appear as much evident in others. Whatever the case, infants, children, adults alike detest pain. We don't want pain. We spend a great deal of our time trying to provide against pain. And so we store up in our own society and culture pain medicines. We make sure things are comfortable for us. We try to avoid rebuking because there's pain emotionally in that. All these sorts of things that come across us. And when pain is chosen, because it must be chosen on occasion, it's often chosen because it's considered less pain than the alternative. So for instance, a parent there looking upon a child about to encounter great pain might himself or herself take on that pain of the child. A pain that is there, the child's in a house, it's burning, the parent will readily go into the building to bring out the child, even though it is pain, because there's greater pain to the parent in the thought of losing the child. You think of a beggar one who's truly poverty-stricken and is there cast down, and they face the cold, going out, asking for help. The emotional pain that's there, the physical pain that's there, why? Because there's a greater pain of hunger and homelessness that they're trying to escape. Think of it even in our own day, as it's become quite prominent to think on. When people become those who cut themselves, the intense pain that's there, and they'll talk and they'll say the reason for that is because there's greater pain they're trying to escape. Here they cut themselves, things that are unthinkable to us. They inflict pain upon their bodies because there's a release, there's an escape. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, sexual gratification are all sought out, though there's pain involved in all of these things. Why? Because it's a covering of a greater pain. Well, we would rather not have pain, and yet here we find quite an interesting thought. All of these painful things that are brought to bear upon Habakkuk, and by consequence the church, in no way takes from Habakkuk and believers delight. The pain isn't evaded. It's not swept aside. It's not hidden. And by the way, it's not removed. And yet, the believer has every cause needed to rejoice. Think of that for a moment, because each of you doubtlessly, different degrees perhaps, are facing various types of trials. It can be in a family, just the normal day-to-day things of training up children, living in life of a covenant with a spouse, facing employment issues, facing the world here or there, all of these sorts of things that can be going on. It might be something more significant. It might be a severe trial has been placed in your lap, as it were, and it inflicts great pain, and quite frankly, there's no way to escape it. Think of it. When a person is diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor comes and says, listen, there's no medicine, there's no operation, the tumor is situated such that we can't do anything. This is it. You're going to be in pain, you're going to die from this. That person can't check out and escape the pain. They're living with it. They have to live with it. And by the way, that's often the case with spiritual things. When spiritual warfare comes, we often think, how do I get out of this? Many times the answer is, you don't. Many times the answer is, you can't. And so then we start to take on a defeatist mentality and say, well, what's the point? And how can I ever hope to have joy? And here Habakkuk tells us and shows us how. This important word, verse 18, the first verse in our English, yet, is setting off his rejoicing against all of these horrors of brokenness that should come upon him. And yet he goes on to say, I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And this is all, of course, the outgrowth of faith, trusting in Jehovah. In other words, the secret to delight and rejoicing is not finding a way to get rid of the trial. It's not that we shouldn't ask for the trial to be removed. It's not that we shouldn't come to God and say, Lord, this is burdensome, it's painful. If it would be your will, take it from me. But we take it as the Lord did. This cup, if you would, remove it from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. That's how we approach trial. We come pleading and asking his mercy and his grace and his wisdom to be exercised. And yet implicit in that petition is an understanding that if you will that I should continue to bear this trial, yet give me grace, because I can't carry on my own. And here Habakkuk has been pleading with God, he's been arguing with God, and yet, as he said toward the beginning of chapter 2, he would set himself upon his watch and watch to see what the Lord would answer, how the Lord would respond. And now that the Lord has responded, Habakkuk is not moved from rejoicing. He rejoices though the Lord has testified that pain should continue, because his hope is not in escaping the pain. His hope is in Jehovah. And here's that singular truth. Faith in Jehovah enables a believer to rejoice in the midst of trials. Not merely after trials have been suffered, but even while trials are carrying on. Faith in Jehovah enables us to rejoice during the trials. So let's give attention to this in three ways. Firstly, considering the one in whom believers rejoice. Secondly, the cause for which believers rejoice. And thirdly, the way by which believers rejoice. The one in whom, the cause, and the way by which believers rejoice. Quite simply, when we come to consider this first point, the one in whom we rejoice, you'll notice right away, it's Jehovah. Here Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Now children, if you're following along in your Bibles or you see it printed, you'll notice that it's all capitalized, right? Why? Well, because this is that Hebrew word for Jehovah, or Yahweh, as sometimes it's said to be. This name that God has revealed unto his people, whereby God Almighty has said, I will be your God. See, this rejoicing is in him. Now, this holds forth. Notice in verse 18, I'll rejoice in the Lord, and it's sort of a parallel thought, I'll joy in the God of my salvation. Quite simply, we rejoice in the one who is God and who is God unto us. This isn't something to be separated, but it's a helpful distinction. We rejoice in the one who's God. He is God, not you, not I, not the church, not our strength, not a nation that promises aid and help. All of these things that we often want to go to for comfort are not set before us as the reason for our rejoicing. The reason for our rejoicing rests in the one who is God. I've heard people talk about studying God and saying how boring, how impractical, how unhelpful. I'd much rather study, you know, practical ways of dealing with this or that thing in my life. Now, of course, we need those practical helps. But you realize that every practical help comes from, if it's worth a biblical teaching at all, the nature and being of who God is. The help that gets us through is not in and of itself these steps, but these steps taken in light of the God who is. The God who is God, the God who surveys all creation and says, I've made it, I control it, I own it, I've willed it, I will see it through to my appointed end. We rejoice in the one who is God. And by the way, in the midst of trial, how good it is to know that there's one who's in control. Because oftentimes it feels quite contrary to that, doesn't it? The circumstances that come at us in this way then are matched by another wave of circumstances, and we feel beaten in one direction, now we're off balance, and now we're falling all over the place. Why? Because we sense a storm that has raged against us, and no one seems to be in control. And yet how precious it is in the Psalms, and then demonstrated in the life and ministry of Christ, to know that there's one who stills the storm. You see it, of course, as we did in Jonah. God casts forth a storm upon Jonah and those in the ship. He's the one throwing it out. He's the one controlling the waves. He's the one overseeing all these things. And it's likewise God who stills the storm and brings it to nothing. Christ is there in the midst of the stormy sea. And he stands up and says to the winds, "Peace." And they cease at the very moment he speaks it. Why? Because he's in control. Now, it may not be that we have physical storms going on, but we have similar things that shake us and bring us to an end in ourselves and cause us, with the disciples, going to Christ saying, "Don't you care for us?" We often find ourselves there, don't we? But you see, first, before we can go to the one and ask, "Don't you care for us?" we better have one who's in control. This is important. He's in control. If he's not in control, mind you, what does it matter if he cares for us? What does it matter if he cares for us, but he can't help? What does it matter if he cares for us, but he has no power to help? Well, he can sympathize with us, but he'll be sympathizing with us in our weakness and with our weakness. But we have a God in whom we rejoice, who is just that, God. So for a moment, consider. Name the trial in your mind. Name the difficulty that's there. Lay it out in all of its horror, in all of its strength, and see it for what it is. Don't hide from it. Don't pull the curtain over it. See it in all of its ugly horror and strength against you, and look upon it, realizing that it's as a beast that can devour you. And it is no mistake, these trials are severe. But as you look at that, ask yourself this simple question. Is the trial that's now upon you divine? Meaning, is it infinite? Is it omnipotent? Is it able to control all things? Or is it a tool in the hand of God? And when we start to see it for what it is, we start to have the reason for rejoicing in the one that we rejoice. But likewise, as he is God, we rejoice in the one who is God unto us. Now this is a subtle distinction. It's not saying that God isn't God over all things, but it's bringing together this gracious relationship God has with us. So with the first point, we establish that the one in whom we rejoice has all power, is all wise, is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But in the second, we see established for us that he is intimately interested in our well-being. See, oftentimes these two are separated in such a way as makes them either we have to just buck up and trust in God, or we have to have this flowery feeling of intimacy with him. And whatever the case, we don't expect much help. Well, the reality is it's both and. Because the God who rules over all things, who will gain glory unto himself, here's the wonder of it for the Christian. He has expressed an intimate desire with his people to love them, to care for them, to commune with them. And this is the one in whom we rejoice. Now, the one in whom we rejoice as God unto us, it indeed is there testified, I'll rejoice in Jehovah. And you have these little pronouns, quite precious. You know, sometimes we look at grammar and we say, how boring. But then when we start to understand the meaning of the words, particularly as they hold forth these divine truths to us, we start to see their beauty. For instance, this little two-lettered word in our English, my. Now, children, you've been corrected multiple times not to be so focused on yourself, haven't you? And by the way, adults, we have a bit of learning still to do on the same point. But here, put into our mouths, is this statement, God of my salvation. He's my God. He's concerned about me. If it weren't there, it'd be the epitome of selfishness and pride and all of this just amazed self-interest to start thinking that God is interested in us. But God has said it. He said, I'll be your God. I'll be your God. Think of it. When you are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There, God, by His sacrament, giving an outward sign and seal of what is there held forth. That God should be with us and for us and in us and unto us God. Those of you who come to the Lord's table, what's going on there at that moment? You come and Christ says to us by His word and according to His word in the sacrament, this is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. He doesn't just sort of parade it around. He says, partake of it, eat it, drink it. Why? Because He's coming in most intimate way saying, I'm yours. And this is the privilege of the saint. It's the one in whom we rejoice. Now, we might entertain before considering the next point, how appropriate it is that we should rejoice in this one. Have you ever heard people get on with a hobby and they talk about it forever and you sort of sit there and you're like nodding your head and in the back of your mind you say, I just don't get the attraction to it. It seems so insignificant, insufficient. Why would someone spend their life collecting these things or collecting those things or spend all of their leisure invested in that thing? It doesn't make sense to me, and we say to each his own. It doesn't click with us. We don't understand it. There is no not understanding why a believer should rejoice in the Lord. There's no insufficiency in Him. There's no lack in Him. You can't outrun it. Sometimes you see an adult and they've carried on a childish hobby and you're sort of saying, haven't you outgrown it yet? Haven't you gotten beyond it yet? But with God, there's no outgrowing Him. It's not a childish thing. It's childlike, yes, and we want to be childlike, but it's not childish. It's not playing around with toy soldiers or dolls or things of that nature. Could you imagine if you went over to an adult friend and you saw the husband there playing with toy army men and the wife there parading her dolls out? You'd say something's wrong here. But you come to an adult man and an adult woman and they're delighting in the Lord God. Well, it makes every rational reason, it makes every sense possible. Why? Because He is the only one who can sufficiently satisfy the soul's craving. This is why when you talk to people and they're open, they're trying to satisfy their desires on temporal, passing things. And they go and they get drunk and they're not satisfied, they're burdened. And they say, I'll never do that again. And they go and do it again. And they go and do it again. This one who commits fornication and cannot be satisfied, instantly they're unsatisfied. They go and do it again. They go and do it again. They go and do it again. What's it saying? There's no actual satisfying in these things. This new purchase, well, this doesn't satisfy. That new purchase, it doesn't satisfy. You hear this about champions. They'll say, all I wanted as a child and all my career as a professional was to win. And then they'll say something like, I've won and now I've realized I want to win again. I'm not satisfied. I need more. What's all that testifying? What's testifying of this? These things won't satisfy, but there's one who does. Delight thyself in the Lord, says the Psalms. Why? Well, in Him is salvation. In Him we find all that is needed. Think of what's said of Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I wonder what you would think if I revealed unto you a man who had millions of dollars and he came and he said, listen, I'll give you $100. Would you be satisfied in that? Would you? Or would you in the back of your mind say, well, I know I'm supposed to be grateful, but after all, he has millions of dollars. Can't he just afford a little bit more? Right? Just a little bit more. What if you were to exhaust it and realize then that you're collecting debt and all that you've spent? You'd want more. Well, the picture of Christ is one who has all treasures. And here's the wonder of it. He doesn't sort of mete out this little portion of himself to you. He says, all of me, I'm yours. And by the way, I don't run out. I'll always be for you. You see, he alone satisfies. He alone likewise cares perfectly. If you're married, you have come across an institution by God that is intended for intimacy. Physically, emotionally, and intellectually, spiritually. It's a relationship established for that. And yet, even in the best marriages, there's something that is wanting. Why? Well, as one person said, when you get married, you can roll over and look at your spouse and say, I'm a sinner, and I'm yours. I bring sin into this relationship. I bring brokenness into this relationship. And I can't satisfy all your desires. Why? Because I'm broken as well. And you can't satisfy all my desires. Why? You're broken. But you realize there's one who cares perfectly. Every marriage will have one. A spouse who gets into this and neglects a wife, or a wife who gets into that and neglects her husband. And it's in various degrees, and part of sanctification in a marriage is seeing that lesson so that they are continually being brought to love one another, submitting oneself, loving the other, and so on. All these things growing and maturing and blossoming and becoming fruitful and vital and so on. And yet there's still some imperfection in it. Right? Every marriage has to come to a day, at the end of the day, in the moment, and say, you know what? I've sinned against you in this today. I've sinned against you in that today. Forgive me. Every one of us. And if we aren't, we're closing our eyes to present sin. Do you know, however, in the relationship that God has toward us, there's no imperfection in His care. We can go to our spouse. We can do it wrongly, of course, but we could do it rightly and say, you know what? There's this aspect that you didn't care for me in perfectly. Do you know what you can't do to God? You can't go to Him and say, there's this aspect where your care was imperfect. He's fully perfect in His approach to us, in His love and concern and delight in us. Well, how wondrous is this? Because think of it for a moment. You hear of these national championships. We've alluded to them before. And oftentimes at a national championship, the trophy will be given to the players for a day. You'll see these pictures and so on, what they'll do with it. You know what you and I will never have if we're not on a professional team? A day with that trophy. It's a privilege. It's something that they've earned, they've won, and they get a moment to delight in and rejoice with and so on. They do all these sorts of silly things. But here's the wonder of wonders. God, who is fully perfect, fully satisfying, fully caring for us, says, I am yours even in trials. You have me not for a day, you have me for the season. Not just a season, but for a lifetime. And not for a lifetime, but for everlasting time and eternity. I am yours. That's the one in whom we rejoice. One who satisfies and who is interested in our good. Well, secondly, what's the cause, as we start to tease this out a bit more, for which believers rejoice? Well, surprisingly, it's not immediate relief to our trial. It's not immediate removal of our pain. Have you ever seen someone in excruciating pain? Perhaps you yourself have been in it. The pain that grips you, and to find relief for a moment, brings great gladness, great rejoicing. We know what that is, and it's not wrong to ask the Lord for help in those things. But does the saint lose any cause for rejoicing if the relief from pain doesn't come? The biblical answer is no. Why? Well, life in this world is a life of trial by sight, by experience, but it's also a life of provision by grace through faith. Whereas it's not the immediate relief of our trial or pain, it is the real provision of peace and grace and pleasure. Notice what Habakkuk says. He says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. What is he expressing? He's saying the cause of my rejoicing comes from trusting in Jehovah. It comes from trusting. While the pain is experienced and even throbbing and increasing, this isn't my cause. My cause is in Him. Do you know what sometimes happens in trial? We think to ourselves, oh, I'll give God great thanks if He were to remove this now. You know what? God often has a higher purpose than that. He wants you to know the great gratitude that you're to find when He's present in the trial. He has a greater purpose to work within us, to will and to do of all of His good pleasure, to rejoice in Him. And you see, if it were by the immediate relief to our pain and the removal of our trial and so on, it wouldn't be by faith, and it wouldn't be faith's rejoicing. But that it comes by trusting in Jehovah, it is indeed by faith. Notice, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's trusting God's covenant, His salvation. God has promised good to me. He says, I am your God, and in that I will rejoice now. I will, though here come the Chaldeans, though here the sin is continuing in the streets of Israel, I will rejoice in His salvation. Let me ask you a question for a moment. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord's salvation? Can you say, the God of heaven and earth is the God of my salvation? If you can say that, you have every reason to rejoice now, however severe your trial is now. We'll carry on with this a little bit and see some further connections. It's by trusting in His covenant and salvation, but also it's by knowing His power in our weakness. Notice, the Lord God is my strength. It's not the Lord God will be my strength. It's put together so compactly, so closely in the Hebrew, that helping verb isn't there. That connecting verb isn't there. The Lord God, my strength, is the Hebrew. But here it's linked together for us. In other words, He is my strength now. And one of the questions that comes to us in trial is, will I rely on my strength, my personal, physical, emotional strength, or will I rely on the Lord God, my strength? Think for a moment. He's speaking here of spiritual strength. Notice in 2 Corinthians, a very obvious passage to turn to in this time. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. Notice here Paul is struggling, of course, with this thorn in his flesh and the trial that's come upon him. And then he comes in verse 9 and it says that as he besought the Lord three times, God is said to respond. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Think of that for a moment. One message of trial is this: you aren't strong. Do you know what we love to tell ourselves? And we really rejoice in when we hear, when someone comes to us and says, you're quite strong in this. We love it. It's like we become a sponge for a moment. Now, we won't gush over it, of course, because we know that would be wrong. We know it would be wrong to say, well, actually, let me add to your assessment and just tell you how strong I am. But we think it. We sort of hold it back there in our thoughts. And we start assessing our strengths and weaknesses. And we look at our strengths and say, oh, isn't that nice? But you know what a trial does for us? Is it makes us come back to reality. We aren't strong. Think of what we came across earlier in Psalm 33 as we were singing, and then we came to read in Psalm 33 this wonderful testimony of the assessment of where strength is found and where it's not. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. If you were a king of a nation, wouldn't you take some degree of comfort in having a large and well-trained army? Wouldn't you sort of look at the nation surrounding you and say, you know what? My army is better prepared, it's more numerous, it's better provided for than the other armies, and have some degree of comfort in that? Because after all, we look at wars and battles and we see quite frequently the battle going to those that have more, are better trained, and are stronger. But here comes the Lord assessing things, and he says, let me tell you something right now. No king, not just no king in Israel, he's making a universal statement. There is absolutely no king saved by the multitude of an host. Now imagine this for a moment as well. If you were there in a very serious moment, having to come across someone has come and threatened your family, and you look at it in a very quick sequence of thought that takes place, as it were, in a split second. You look at this one and say, well, look how weak they are. I can take this person out quite quickly. There's some comfort. But if you were to look and see, look how big that person is. I have no hope, right? Our only hope is to sort of run away and get away from it. Well, notice what the Lord says in verse 16 of Psalm 33. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. In other words, what God's saying is this. There is a common deception that says our strengths are our comforts. And God says, you've got it all backwards. And what does trial do for us? It clarifies it for us. Because where we once thought we were strong, what happens? The trial comes and tests us precisely where we thought we were strong. We fall flat on our faces. This is why Paul gives the warning. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Why? Because if you think you're standing and you've gotten the ground under you and you're okay, well, now you're about ready to face the reality. You have no strength in yourself, no ability in yourself really to face spiritual battles. This happens to the physically strong. Here they are, abounding in strength, and then what happens? A little illness takes them and sets them aside, or a severe illness takes and sets them aside. These are God's whispers to us, sometimes quite clear and loud shouts to us. You aren't strong. Well, as humiliating as that can be, it doesn't remove the cause for rejoicing in the believer. Because here, Habakkuk points out that the Lord is my strength. And in 2 Corinthians 13, what does Paul learn? He learns this very point. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Not in his weakness, not in God's weakness, in your weakness. Faith is living upon another. Not upon our own. Upon another, and that other is God by grace in Christ. Notice in Ephesians, this is the great prayer that Paul offers up for believers there in Ephesus and throughout the world. When he comes in Ephesians chapter 3, and he mentions this as part of his great earnest desire. In Ephesians chapter 3, he's praying and he comes to verse 16, that he, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, notice, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Not that you would become strong and then say, look what I can do, but that you would be strengthened by his Spirit, so that you would know your strength is in him, and he is your strength. The trial comes and makes us realize just this. The Lord God is our strength. And this is the reason we rejoice. We rejoice both for the lesson learned, but also for the great peace that envelops and surrounds and saturates us to know, you know what? Whatever weapon is formed against me, it will not prosper. Why? Because the Lord God is the strength of my soul. And he is the rejoicing of my salvation. But also, the cause for which we rejoice coming from trusting in Jehovah, it comes in that trust, in experiencing his mercy. Not just trusting, but actually experiencing the strength that comes from that. Notice what Habakkuk says there in chapter 3. He speaks of the Lord being his strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet and make me to walk upon mine high places. I was thinking about this earlier, and you can entertain the question as well. Hinds here being deer or those sorts of animals that they had, gazelles and antelope and other such animals of that sort. These animals are quite sure-footed. It's rare, indeed, if ever, to see them stumble and fall. Even when they're initially born, it's amazing how quickly they find their footing and they carry on, running around, dancing, prancing about. And then you see them, even the deer that we have here in the Midwest. Here you come upon them in your car, in this wooded area, and you see them jump a fence and come sprinting through the woods, finding their feet, finding their placement. Could you do that at night? Could you jump a fence and just run through the woods without missing a beat? And then you hear, perhaps more closely, what he's thinking about, these sorts of goats and things that live in the mountains where they're crawling about on these precarious places, and they're able to jump and run and dance. I've seen this footage of a snow leopard, and it was in this rocky place, and it was chasing, sprinting along a rock face after some sort of mountain sheep. And the sheep was sprinting along, running up, down, backwards, forwards, all on this cliff that if you and I were to try and take one step, we'd plummet to our death. And this is the notion that God will make my feet like hinds' feet. They will be sure-footed, stable, strong, in precarious, difficult places. They will stand in these moments. He'll strengthen me, and I will know what it is by his grace to stand. It's like what Paul experienced. He didn't receive this removal of his affliction. This thorn in his flesh wasn't removed. God's grace was made sufficient for him so that in weakness he could stand faithful to Christ. This is the point. You read Spurgeon's autobiography, and you read both his own weaknesses physically, you read the spiritual torment that he faced on occasion, you see what his wife went through, and yet it wasn't the joy found in just the removal of these things. We're not saying that there's not joy in that. But what's amazing and what's a testimony of God's grace is that while they're at their peak, you find these people rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because he's causing them spiritually to rise up and to trust in him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. And you'll see a little insight on this as well. Isaiah 58, it's a very familiar passage to us with reference to the Sabbath day. There in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Notice what happens. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Here it is. My soul is going after Jehovah. I'm finding him to be my delight. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and to feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. And here, to give emphasis and absolute confidence to us, God says, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It surely will be. What's he saying? Trust in me. Here's the particular circumstances of the Sabbath. You're pressured here to do this. You're pressured there to that. Cast it off. Stay true. Remain faithful. Delight in me. What's he saying? Walk by faith. Trust me. And you will come to know what it is to be upheld, spiritually fed, and satisfied, and energized, and strengthened by me. I will cause thee to ride upon these things. I will feed thee with the heritage of thy father. You will come to know the joy of the Lord. Well, quickly then, and lastly, the way by which we rejoice. It's quite simply put, of course. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This notion of rejoicing in and joying in, and then the focus being the Lord and the God of my salvation. It's interesting. It's not I'll joy in my salvation. There's truth to that. I'll joy in the God of my salvation. I'll rejoice in Jehovah. You know what that immediately forces us to consider? The way by which we give thanks and rejoice is a way of fellowship with and in God. It's not this, we're over here in trial and God's over there and we're just going to bear with it and sort of say, yes, we rejoice in you, yes, we rejoice in you. But the picture is rather God has come near to us in our trial. And the way by which we rejoice is a way of fellowship with Him, in Him, through Him. The wondrous picture of those three thrown into the fiery furnace and a fourth likened to the Son of Man with them. The picture of Daniel thrown into the lion's den and the angel of the Lord coming and closing the mouths with him. The Lord is with His people. The picture of fellowship that we're experiencing in the first epistle of John, our call, our word is that you would have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We want you in this moment to know fellowship with Him. And this is the way we rejoice, in a personal fellowship with the gracious God of the covenant. Think of what we read in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's this wonder of perspective. He's talking about suffering and he clarifies. He says, listen, when I'm talking about your suffering, when I'm talking about your being reproached, let me be clear. I don't mean when you suffer as a criminal, a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer or a busybody. I'm speaking of when you're suffering as a Christian. And when you're suffering as a Christian, he says, happy are ye. Notice the language he uses. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Children, hours ago, you were resting on your bed. You're not doing that anymore. You're removed from it. You're distant from it. Hear what God is saying is that God rests upon us. He's on us. He's with us. He's alongside us. He's not distant. He's in and through and upon us in these seasons of trials. The Spirit of glory. Do you hear it? In these trials, in these persecutions, God's glory is upon you. And you say, well, I'd like to see it, because I don't. I see brokenness. I feel misery. I don't see anything that is even synonymous remotely to the word glory. But here Peter gives a little window for us. And he goes on to testify, verse 16. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Don't be ashamed of the burden. Don't be ashamed of the sorrow and the suffering. Why? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, the present fellowship and trial with the Lord is a certain forerunner of fellowship with Him in glory to come. You're partakers of the sufferings. Well, do you know what that means? You'll be partakers of His glory. There's a reason to rejoice now because of the communion in trial. But there's also a reason to rejoice now because as you commune with Him in trial, you'll commune with Him in glory. He will cause me. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. It will come to pass. Well then, there's great instruction here, of course, for you and for me in trial. And perhaps we can say it this way. When the trial comes, and we go very much like Habakkuk, we say, I'm sorrowful about this. And we go to God, and He heightens and deepens our sorrows. And we now say, wait a second. Help me to understand. This doesn't make sense. And then we're brought to with submission to say, I'll wait to hear what God the Lord shall speak. I'll ready myself for it. And as we search the scriptures and He promises us His faithfulness, He promises to us His glorious outcome in the end, though He promises us likewise that trial shall remain for a season. When all of these things are putting pressure upon us, we in trial are to allow them to push us from our comforts and self to the Lord. That's the purpose of trial. That it pushes us off of our own selfish high places unto and onto the Lord God, where our true comfort should be found. The pain, you see, pushes us in the midst of brokenness and misery to a place of true pleasure and delight, which isn't found, as the world falsely tells us, in the misery removed. For instance, think of it this way. If your trial reveals something about you of remaining sin, what good would it be for the trial to be removed if your sin isn't addressed? There's no pleasure in that to the saint. The saint wants sin removed. That's the most discomforting thing. Let it be gone from me. Let my faith be strengthened. And God comes and He says, is that really your desire? That you should be a faithful and holy person? Well, here's the means by which that will be promoted. So during trial, we gain this instruction that we're to allow the trial to push us off of our own selfishness and pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency, that we would put ourselves upon the Lord God who is our strength. And lastly, would you have joy in trial? If that's your desire, you must find it alone in Jehovah. That's the only place it'll be found in perfection. Now, we ought to be clear. He bestows that in various means of grace. It's not you and no means and God. God bestows this joy upon us through the means of grace. The preaching of His Word, the reading of His Word, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, discipline, all these sorts of things, fellowship, fasting, prayer, all these means are means by which we know God. It's means by which we come to find joy in Him. Because the means of His Word testifies to us of Himself, of His promises, of His cross. The gospel goes forth and calls us into fellowship with Him. The sacrament holds forth this communion with Him. And so it's not, well, I'm in trial, I'm going to cut myself off from everything. I don't find full satisfaction in my marriage, I'm going to cut myself off from that. I don't find full satisfaction in the church, I'm going to cut myself off from that. It's not that at all. It's that we start to see these things as means by which God communicates Himself to us. Why do I read the Word? It's not just to be doctrinally precise. It's that I would commune with the Lord. Why do I come to worship? It's not just to have the joy of fellowship with the saints. It's that in the fellowship of the saints, we would fellowship with God. Why do I come to the Lord's Supper? Well, it's there that I come to know Christ and His love to me more fully. If you would have joy, it will not be found in the ordinances themselves, except they are made means of grace to you, that you would come to know the Lord. That's the way of joy. It's knowing Christ for us and in us. For us, that we would be declared righteous. In us, that we would have the hope of glory. You see, faith's rejoicing in trial is faith's rejoicing in a present Savior who's loved us and who has given Himself for us. Would you stand with me then as we pray?